as we open up the scriptures to understand the awesome display of our Creator's love for us, may we be gripped with the immensity of the cost the eternity that you wish to grant us costs us nothing but humble faith. But Jesus, it cost you everything. You experienced in that moment on the cross an eternity of separation from your Heavenly Father. And you did it in our place, we who deserved it. You took our place. What an overwhelming thought. May our time in your word today help us to understand it more thoroughly, more deeply than perhaps we have understood it to this point in our lives. We thank you for the sacrifice that you made on our behalf. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. If you would like the notes, I don't know where those ended up. Lizzie, where did those end up? In the back. If you would like the notes, just raise your hand. It looks like Brother Wayne's grabbing some of those. Wayne, if you could just grab the whole handful. If you would like the notes, you didn't get them last week, just slip your hand up. I think I've got 10 of them there, so we'll try to see if those spread out toward those who don't have it. It is a continuation and from our outline last week, so if you can dig that out of your Bible or out of your notebook or whatever you've got, you'll benefit from this. We've been studying words that we shun. We see some fresh faces to this study here this morning, so just briefly, you see T-I-O-N in quotes there. We're studying a whole heap of words that sometimes we don't fully understand, whether it's because of the fact that they're difficult to understand, and quite frankly, some of them are. Maybe we just find ourselves overwhelmed when we read how lengthy the word is. We don't even know how to pronounce some of the words. Sometimes it's just because of what the words mean themselves, we find ourselves shunning them or avoiding them from time to time. And I'm hoping that through this study, we find ourselves becoming more comfortable with these terms because we understand them scripturally. I think the discomfort usually comes. In fact, I think I can say this with all confidence. The discomfort typically comes because we don't have a biblical understanding of the terminology. When we try to work our human reasoning into some of them, well, then sure, they provide some discomfort. Our desire is not to avoid them or to shun them, but our desire is to seek the scriptures and what the scriptures have to say so that we can understand more fully our standing before God and what he has done for us. We've just began our study discussing our nature. And of course, our nature is not good. Our human nature is wrought with absolute corruption. Based upon this corrupt nature, we found in previous weeks in our study, we found that God has judged, or God has condemned us. And he has condemned us based upon his knowledge of our sin nature, the evidence against us of that sin, and his righteous standard. And when you bring these three things together, God has no choice in his justice but to condemn us and to sentence us. And he has indeed sentenced us. And not just mankind in general, but he has sentenced us specifically, personally. Every one of us have this very sentence upon us, the sentence of eternal damnation or destruction or perdition. That is the destiny of every member of the human race because of the fact that we, in our sin, have violated God's holy law. Essentially, God created, as we learned in weeks past, God created the lake of fire for Satan and his angels. Because of sin, we are corrupt, and we naturally follow the plan of Satan and his angels. We naturally follow that plan. That's not something we have to work at. In our nature, we naturally follow after the plan that Satan has laid out for humanity. So it is only just for us to be condemned with the same sentence as Satan and his angels. And of course, the book of Revelation tells us what the final destiny is of Satan and his angels. A horrible place called the lake of fire. That is what the scriptures refer to as the second death. Again, death is a separation. When we die physically, our body is separated from our soul, our spirit, the material separated from the immaterial. The material goes into the ground. The immaterial goes into eternity. For an individual who has entered into eternity without having yet placed their personal faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior, they go to a horrible place called hell. Not to be confused with the lake of fire. Hell is certainly a place of torment, as we see in the scriptures, but ultimately everything about hell, all the inhabitants of hell at that point, gets cast into the lake of fire along with Satan and his angels. That is the second death. It's the second separation in which you and I become separated for all eternity from the presence and the influence of a holy God. But God is rich in mercy. We've seen this on the screen three times now. And I hope it becomes absolutely ingrained in our minds. We are very corrupt indeed. But we have a very merciful God. We're going to discuss more about that. God in his mercy has provided for the need that we have to have our eternal destiny remedied. We've looked at a couple of words, and this is where we were last week. Before we go any further, if we can quote our memory passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. If you need them on the screen, if you can squint enough, I know it's not super clear, do we miss it? And I'm sorry, if we got glitches, I don't know what's going on here this morning with some of our technology. We did our best to try to make it happen. Is it up there again? Well, we'll have to do it by memory. You ready? See how we do. I've got it in front of me, so I'm good. Ready? All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I see some of you are still stumbling, so it's obviously not up there yet. I don't know what's happened. And I hope it clears up, because I really want us to be able to see some of the things on the screen. We've discussed some words that describe the provision for our need. One of those words is the word redemption. And if you just received a fresh outline, you can fill in that top word, but you're not going to get much of the rest of the outline, because this is review from last week. That word redemption, we found a definition for the word redemption is the act of buying back one's possession or personal freedom that was lost due to a debt that could not be paid. In the Old Testament, we saw that whether it was in regards to lands, whether it was in regards to buildings, or whether it was in regards to a person's actual personal freedom, being sold into slavery, or having to sell themselves into slavery to manage or to cover a financial debt that they owed somebody. Redemption is the buying back of those possessions, or the buying back of that personal freedom. For you and I, in a spiritual context, not just that financial context that we see in the Old Testament, for you and I, we, when the moment that sin entered in the world, the scriptures tell us that we are now sold under sin. Our master is now sin. And we need somebody who is able and willing to buy us back, to redeem us from that sin nature. The second word that we talked about last week was the word propitiation. The word propitiation means this. Propitiation is the merciful act by which our loving God provided a substitute to redeem us from our sin, to buy us back from our sin. He is the substitute, thereby satisfying God's own judgment and sentence upon us, requiring nothing from us, but faith in return. So propitiation is the fact that Jesus Christ came to this earth and he took our place. He took our place in that death sentence. That death sentence was mine to bear, it was yours to bear, but Jesus came to this earth and he bore that sentence in our place so that we don't have to. Thereby acquiring God's mercy, making it available for you and I. That's what Jesus did for you and I as our propitiation. You may not be able to say the word real well, but understand the meaning of the word. Jesus is our substitute in this death sentence. This brings us to the third word, and this one is on your outline, on the third page, I believe, of that little booklet that you received. It's actually two words, atonement and reconciliation. Atonement and reconciliation. These two words, the reason why I put them together is because they essentially mean the same thing. There's no distinction between the two. We see one word that we see sometimes we see translated as atonement, other times we see it translated for us as reconciliation. In the Old Testament, we have a particular word. It's the Hebrew word kafar. This particular word shows up over 100 times in the Old Testament. Of that 100 times, we see it 71 times translated for us as atonement. We see it translated as to purge 4 times. We see it as reconciliation 3 times, and reconcile. Sometimes it's translated for us as forgive. Sometimes it's translated as to make an atonement. So we see, again, we see this idea, the vast majority of the uses of this term in the Old Testament are in relation to some sort of a reconciliation that needs to take place. And the vast majority of them deal with a sacrificial system laid out by God in the Old Testament. We find that sacrificial system speaking to it in the book of Leviticus. Would you go with me over to the book of Leviticus? I find it important for us. Brother Paul read for us from the book of Hebrews, and we're going to go back to that passage here in a little while this morning. But that passage looks back to what the Old Testament law required. God had a requirement, was laid out in stone, if you will, in the law that he had provided Moses with. In Leviticus chapter 16, we see this word show up numerous times. And here it is most often translated for us as atonement. And it's dealing with a particular day on the Jewish calendar. On the Jewish calendar, it was referred to as the Day of Atonement or the Day of Reconciliation. I'd like you to look at verse number 6 with me. On this particular day, it tells us that Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering. So he's supposed to have a bull. If you back up a verse or two, you'd find that there was supposed to be a bull on hand as well as 2 goats. The bull was for Aaron. It says that Aaron would offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. Aaron was the high priest. And Aaron was going to go in and act as a mediator between God and men. He was the high priest at the time. And in this office of mediation between God and men, Aaron was going to offer a sacrifice on the behalf of the people of Israel because of their sins. But Aaron could not enter into God's presence to offer a sacrifice for God's people until he himself had already been forgiven of his sin. And so he brings this bull and he has this bull sacrificed on his behalf. You can read more about that from verse all the way down through until you get to verse number 15. But verses 6 through 15 largely deal with this particular bull that was sacrificed for Aaron's sin. Now we get to the sin of the people in verse number 15. After he sacrifices this bull, it says, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil. That veil was that doorway of the tabernacle and going into that most holy place. If you remember here last week and you saw that picture, that most holy place that was divided from the holy place and it where the lampstand was and where the table of showbread was and where the altar of burnt incense was, and there was this veil, this curtain that separated those things from the Ark of the Covenant, the most holy place. It says that he was supposed to go inside of that curtain with the blood, as he did with the blood of the bull, the blood of the goats. And he's to sprinkle it there on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Remember, that mercy seat deals with the propitiation. We dealt with that last week. By the way, if you weren't here last week or the previous weeks, we've got all these in recording. If you would like to have the recordings of those messages, we can just talk to me or talk to one of the guys in the back. We can get those to you so you have more background for the message today. But he says, so shall he make, and look at what it says there in verse number 16. So shall he make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. So he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of the meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. He shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then shall he sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Deals with the uncleanness of Israel, their transgressions, their sins in verse number 16. What does this remind us of? It reminds us that in our human nature, we're absolutely corrupt. We're unclean because we have violated the holy law of God. Then it tells us in verse number 20, when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Remember, he had two of them back in verse number 5. One of them just got slaughtered, sacrificed for the sins of the people. Then he's to take that second goat, that one that's still alive, and it says, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. And the goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to an uninhabited land. And he shall release the goat into the wilderness. We're not going to go any further in that passage. I'd like to encourage you to spend more time studying out chapter 16. Chapter 23 also deals with the Day of Atonement. And it talks about what the people are supposed to be doing during their Day of Atonement. They're not supposed to do any work. They're to humble themselves. They're supposed to take a day in which they humbly acknowledge their sinfulness and the fact that God wanted to restore fellowship with them and that fellowship could be restored. But there was one requirement, the shedding of blood. The shedding of blood. Blood had to be shed for a relationship with God to be restored. We see in this sacrificial system, on this Day of Atonement, we see three inescapable facts that come out at us. Number one, God is holy. When we say holy, what we mean by that is that God has absolutely separated himself from anything that has to do with sin. God is holy. God's behavior is holy. God's very presence is holy. Thus, he cannot allow any sin or anybody that is sinful to come into his presence and to remain there, which is why he cast Satan and his angels out of heaven, which is why you and I cannot spend an eternity with him, because he is holy. Number two, man is corrupt. Man is corrupt. The absolute antithesis of the holy character of God. God is holy, man is corrupt, and so number three, the two must be reconciled. The two must be reconciled. There has to be an atonement that takes place. Reconciliation, in and of itself, indicates that there is something that is driving a wedge in two relationships. That's what we deal with when we deal with it relationally. Financially or legally, it means that there is a debt that has not yet been satisfied. Some of you, when you get your bank statement at the end of the month, or maybe if you're like me, you go online and you check it every day or every other day, But at any rate, at some point or another, if you are diligent with your finances, at some point or another, you have to reconcile your bank statement. And what that means is that you have to look at your payments, and you have to look at your withdrawals, and you have to make sure that they match what the bank says you have paid and what you have withdrawn or what you have received. And if there's any discrepancy between the two, what has to happen? It has to be reconciled. There's a disagreement there. There's an inconsistency there. You and I have an inconsistency in our relationship with our holy God. And it needs to be remedied. What was the purpose of the atonement? The purpose of the atonement was this: to reconcile sinful man to a holy God. Plain and simple. To reconcile sinful man to a holy God. It covered the sins of the people, providing, get this, at one meant with God, if that makes sense. At one meant with God. If you run that all together, what do you have? Atonement. That at one meant, that reconciliation brings us into a united relationship with a holy God. We need that if we're going to spend eternity with Him. He will not allow us into His heaven if we are not at one with Him spiritually. And as long as we have this sin nature that goes unremedied, we will never be at one with God. It is impossible to do. It's like trying to mix oil and water. They don't. There's always going to be a separation between the two. And that is our relationship with God and our natural, sinful, human condition. We are always at odds with God, and we need to be brought into reconciliation with Him. In the New Testament, we have a couple of words that are translated for us as reconciliation or atonement. By the way, the word atonement shows up over almost about 75 times in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we see it one time in the King James translation. In my New King James translation, I don't see the term atonement at all in the New Testament. And the same is the case with many other translations. Well, there's a reason right there to reject it. Well, no. But the word reconciliation shows up numerous times in the New Testament. And the two terms are synonymous. They mean the same thing. They're bringing a divided relationship into oneness. In the New Testament, we have two particular terms. One's a noun form, katalege. The other one's a verb form, katalasso. Both of these terms deal with an exchange of business. So in other words, when you go to the store and you pay cash, and there's probably a couple of you that do that still, you go to the store and you pay cash. The rest of us pull out our bank card or whatever. But if you go to the store and the total of your purchase is $37.63, and you give the individual two 20s, what do you say at that point? Have a good day, right? Keep the change. No, most of us like to get the change back, at least the paper part. The rest of it, you know, it might end up in a bowl there in the dish on the counter because we just don't want it in our pockets. But so you're going to stand there until that transaction has been fully reconciled. That transaction is not reconciled until you receive what in return? The change. Until you receive your change, that business owes you. And you can hold it over their head for 17 seconds until the cashier figures out what you got to get back. It's not, the transaction is not completed until you have made the payment and you've received whatever change is due you. Once that takes place, that transaction is accomplished, it is paid in full, everything has been reconciled, you are on good terms with that establishment, and they're on good terms with you. That's this concept, again, a different picture, but that's this concept of this idea of atonement. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse number 7, the Bible tells us that the carnal mind, that fleshly mind, the human thinking. Remember, as we talked about the corrupt nature of mankind, we talked about the fact that we are corrupt in every way. And one of those ways that we discussed was in our thinking. The way we process things mentally in life is totally messed up because of sin. And we can all look back at mistakes, sometimes major mistakes that we've made in life because we made decisions based on our sin nature and the dictates of our sin nature. In Romans 8, it says that our carnal mind is actually an enmity against God. It means that we are the actual enemies of God. We are the sworn enemies of God, and it's because of the fact that we have aligned ourselves with the plan of Satan and his angels. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law, nor indeed can be. Meaning that in my flesh, I cannot fully submit to God's law. I could try. The nation of Israel tried, but that's why they had to have a Day of Atonement every single year. Is because they realized every year that as much as they tried to be obedient to God's law, they could not do it. They couldn't do it. We're the sworn enemies of God. In the New Testament, atonement or reconciliation refers to the payment needed to obtain God's favor. The atonement refers to the payment that is needed to obtain God's favor. You and I have a debt. We are debtors to God. We are debtors because of sin. Romans 3:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." You and I, because of our sin, there's a financial transaction that has to take place. And it's not by putting money in the offering plate here at a church. Please don't ever try to buy your eternal destiny here at Calvary Baptist Church. It's not going to get you there. But this transaction demands that we are in debt to God, and because we are in debt, there is a payment that has to be made. And this atonement, this blood sacrifice, refers to the payment that was needed to obtain God's favor, and that was none other than Christ's blood, as we sang so much about already this morning. Jesus Christ, when he came to this earth, he laid himself down upon that cross as they nailed his hands and they nailed his feet in place and they lifted him up and they dropped him into the hole in the ground for that cross to settle into. And Jesus Christ hung there on that cross with blood dripping from every wound in his body. And Jesus Christ willingly had his blood shed so that you and I could be at one with God. Because the only price that could be paid was the blood of one who was innocent. None of us could do it. Jesus did that for you and me. In the New Testament, we find that the atonement is a number of things to us. Number one, it is the gift of God through his Son. It is the gift of God through his Son. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says that all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. God's plan for the reconciliation of that relationship between him and a corrupt mankind, his plan was none other than his only Son, Jesus. Jesus Christ coming to this earth for you and I. It was a gift to you and I. I don't believe there's a single person in this room who is likely willing to give their own child to bear the sentence of a criminal that is indicted in a court of law in this land. I don't imagine there's a single one of us that would do so. But yet that's exactly what God did for you and I. People say, well, I don't know that God is so loving. If that's the case, we have no idea what love is about. Too many people think that love is demonstrated by permissiveness. If God really loved us, he would let us do whatever we wanted to do without consequence. And that's exactly how some people parent. It's exactly how some people raise their children. I don't want my children to think I don't like them, so I'm not going to lay down any rules for them, or I'm not going to discipline them when they misbehave. Why? Because I love my children. No, you don't love your children if that's the case. You are welcoming pain and destruction into their life. That's love. God loves us. And so as a result, God does not permit us to just live however we want to live without consequence. No, God told Adam and Eve, God gave Adam and Eve a choice in the garden, didn't he? He said, if you eat of that tree, you will surely die. So what does that mean? If you don't eat of that tree, what won't happen? You won't surely die. They had a choice. God gives us a choice every day whether we're going to be obedient to him or whether we're going to be disobedient and rebel against him. But God, in his love for us, he's demonstrated, he's shown unequivocally his love for you and I by sending his own son to this earth to shed his own blood so that you and I, corrupt to the core, could be reconciled to the holy God who created us. The atonement is the gift of God through his son. Number two, the atonement gives us a reason to rejoice. It gives us a reason to rejoice. We're going to sing one final song here at the end of the day, and I hope that you can rejoice with us in song over that when we sing that number. But it gives us reason to rejoice. I'd like you to go with me over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Forgive me, I'm going to hit the speed button here a little bit, because if I don't move along a little bit more quickly, we're not going to get through it. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse number 6, Paul says, knowing this, that our old man, that old sinful corrupt nature, was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Remember, we are bound to sin. Christ, when he came, he sought to buy us back, to redeem us from that bondage, from that slavery to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised... I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong passage, aren't I? That's all wonderful teaching right there, this great stuff. But I'm supposed to be in chapter 5. That's what happens when I hit the fast forward button and try to cruise too much. Chapter 5, verse number 6. When we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Right? That's the atonement that Christ made for you and I. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Meaning that there's times in which we see a good person, and because he's a good person, we might throw ourselves in the way of danger for that good person. Scarcely for a righteous man one will die. Yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. Maybe he's not righteous, but he's still a pretty good person. Some would even still be willing to throw themselves in the way of danger to save that individual from dying. But look at this, verse 8. But God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, we weren't righteous, we weren't good, we were not any shade of rightness there in verse number 7 that it describes there. We weren't anything like that. But God in his love toward us, he showed it. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for me and you to get right. He didn't wait for us to turn our lives around, turn over a new leaf, however you want to refer to it. He doesn't wait for us so that he sent his son Jesus Christ to die for our sins while mankind was still steeped in that sin nature. Verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood. We'll discuss that word justified later on down the road in our study. We shall be saved from wrath through him. We'll be saved from that wrath, that sentence of eternal damnation from God. We'll be saved from that. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Jesus died and he was buried and he's risen again. And all that he has accomplished a oneness that we can have with God. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The King James says atonement. It's one of those Greek words, that reconciliation. We have received through Christ this reconciliation. So what does he say? He says, we rejoice in this fact. And folks, we ought to be able to rejoice in the fact that if we have indeed benefited from the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we should be able to say, glory be to God for that. How often do we find ourselves as Christians just wandering around in our Christian life like we eat nothing but pickles and Alka-Seltzer? And we wonder why we don't attract anybody to the Christian faith. Who would want to be the way some of us behave? But it gives us cause to rejoice. And I tell you what, if we can't go away from here with anything else today, I trust that we can go away from here rejoicing in the fact that we have been bought back from our sin through the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us upon the cross with his blood. Number three, it is ours to share with others. It's ours to share with others. There's still nothing up there, is there? That's too bad. Man, I really would like you to see some of this on the screen. 2 Corinthians 5, 19 to 20. 2 Corinthians 5, 19 to 20 says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. That word imputing is another financial term. Not placing their trespasses onto their account. Not imputing their trespasses to them. But then he says, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Paul here is telling us that this is ours to share. We have benefited from the reconciliation that Jesus Christ has made available through his blood there on the cross. And when he made that available to you and I, he now has called you and I to be ambassadors of that very reconciliation, taking that message of reconciliation to those who are around us and saying, hey, look, you can be reconciled too. You can benefit from the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made, just as I have benefited from the sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made. I'm glad you see it there now. But you can benefit from it too. And it is ours to go for outside of this building and to tell others, hey, God has sought to reconcile you to himself, and he has done so by sending his son Jesus Christ to die for your sins. This is ours to share with a lost world around us. And folks, they are many. They're all around us. Once in a while, God plops an opportunity for us to share that word of reconciliation with somebody. He plops them right in our laps like God did for me this last week. And some of you know about that. I had the opportunity to lead a man to Christ on Friday morning. It was a chance meeting. A chance meeting that I am absolutely convinced that God orchestrated a week prior. And I trust you'll have the opportunity to meet Devin sometime here in the near future. You can pray for Devin. He and I are starting discipleship this Tuesday as a result of his salvation. Currently his job, he's a butcher at IGA. He works on Sunday. So you can pray that God will arrange his schedule so that he can be a part of our assembly here. But folks, that's what we're called to do. For whom was the atonement made? This is a big question in a lot of theological circles today. And I'm not going to get into all the arguments one side or the other. I'm just going to show you Scripture and let Scripture speak for itself. But there's a lot of discussion today as to whether or not Jesus, when he died, whether his blood, he shed his blood for everybody, or whether it was just for a select few people. What we find in the Scriptures, I believe, helps us to understand truth. Let me lay out what I believe the Scriptures clearly teach us. You ready? Number one, Scriptures make it clear that the blood of Christ was sufficiently supplied for all men. I do not believe every person in this world is going to be saved from eternal damnation. I don't believe that. But Jesus did not have to shed another drop of blood in order to redeem them as well. Jesus Christ's blood was shed, and when his blood was shed, it sufficiently supplied the payment that was necessary to redeem every soul from a destiny separated from the presence and the influence of a holy God. Jesus didn't have to shed one more drop of blood. It was sufficiently supplied for all men. Here in John 1:29, it tells us, John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. 1 John 2:2, Christ himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. You see, it is evident here that God's interest in sending his son was to provide that payment that was necessary so that the whole world could benefit from God's grace and God's mercy. And Jesus' blood was shed for everybody. And so while the scripture makes it clear that the blood of Christ is sufficiently supplied for all people, it is specifically applied only to the accounts of those who trust him. It's specifically applied only to the accounts of those who trust him. If you believe that God's going to apply the blood of Jesus Christ to everybody's account, then you're a universalist, which means that you believe that universally everybody eventually will be saved, that God in his mercy, God in his love, God in his grace toward mankind would never send anybody to hell, and so therefore, ultimately, God's going to save everybody. The scriptures don't teach that. They don't teach that at all. But the scriptures do teach that the blood of Christ was made available for everybody. So that the blood of Christ was sufficiently supplied for all people, but it is specifically applied only to the accounts of those that trust him. Where do we find that in the scriptures? 1 Timothy 4:10 says, "We trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." God's salvation is available to everybody, not just a select few for whatever reason. God's redemptive work through Christ is available to everybody, but only those who put their faith, their personal faith in him alone, will benefit from that blood that Jesus Christ shed. That's as deep as we're going to go into that conversation today. But I trust that just simply from what the scriptures clearly state, I trust that that'll help you to understand that you don't have to worry. And here's the problem. The problem is this. If we believe that God has limited the benefit of the blood of Jesus Christ to only a select few, when you and I, as ambassadors of Christ, go out and try to tell other people, hey, guess what? Jesus died. Oh, hold on. He might not have died for you. I don't know. I know he died for me, but I can't say the same thing about you. Good grief, folks. You realize that where that takes us in our efforts to reach people with the gospel? No, I can go to any individual, I can say with absolute confidence, guess what? Jesus died for you. And I have no question about it. What you do with that blood of Jesus Christ, whether you enable it or you allow it to be applied to your account through faith or not, that's up to you. Hey, Jesus died for you, and his blood is available for anybody who will come to him in faith. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Anybody that comes to him in faith can benefit from the atoning work of Christ. When was the atonement finalized? I think Jesus summed it up best. He said, "It is finished." As he's hanging there on the tree, they offered him that one last sip of this sour wine, maybe to deaden the pain, maybe to appease his thirst at the moment. But he just cried out, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and he gave up the spirit. What happened there at that very moment? At that very moment, in town, in the temple, things began to change very quickly. Why? Because of the fact that everything that needed to be done to satisfy God's justice on the behalf of mankind was just accomplished through the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made there on the cross. To the passage that Brother Paul read for us this morning, Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9. I gave him a lengthy passage so you would be able to see the backdrop of what's going to be stated here in these last several verses of Hebrews chapter 9. The backdrop that we read in verses 11 through 23 alluded a lot back to the Old Testament, the requirements of the Old Testament that we kind of worked through a little bit back in the book of the Leviticus. But notice there in verse number 24, it says that Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself. Copies of the true, what does that mean? That holiest place in the tabernacle represented the presence of God among his people. But where's God's ultimate presence? It's in heaven. The whole tabernacle temple experience, that was merely a picture of what it took to get into the very presence of God. It was a copy of the true. It was a copy of the real thing. And Jesus did not go into the holiest place to sprinkle his atoning blood there upon the mercy seat. No. Where did Jesus go? Jesus went into the very heavens and he presented his blood for you and I before God. He has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often. Jesus does not have to be offered regularly. Jesus was offered one time. Roman Catholicism sacrifices Christ every single time they partake in Mass. And they declare it to be the blood in which it literally, in their thinking, literally changes into the flesh and blood of Christ. And then they urge their constituents to eat it and to drink it, which is cannibalistic if it actually is the literal body and blood of Christ. Jesus does not need to be offered over and over again. No, he has not to be offered often, as the high priest entered the most holy place every year with the blood of another, with the blood of that goat, with the atonement. High priest had to go in there every single year. Jesus did this once, and he did it once and for all. And as it says there, or in verse number 26, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of these ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this to judgment, even so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. You and I get one chance. We get one shot at this life. After this, we stand before the judgment. Even so, Jesus Christ offered himself one time. That's all that's necessary. To bear the sins of all mankind. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. We're going to talk about that word salvation in a couple weeks when I get back. But folks, Jesus, when he died, when he drew his last breath there upon the cross, the sacrifice that was necessary to redeem us from our sin debt was paid in full. At the conclusion of Christ's final breath, the atonement for all mankind was finalized, leaving no other act to be accomplished in order to secure man's salvation. In any act that you and I try to put forth to contribute to our redemption does nothing. Zero, zilch. It doesn't matter if you're depending upon your own good works. Your own good works are just funny money. They're monopoly money in God's economy. They're worth nothing. They're valueless. If you're depending on your baptism, say, well, I remember I got baptized once. Doesn't matter. The baptism, if you were baptized before you ever came to this faith in Jesus Christ, you just got wet. That's all it was. I know many people place a lot of emphasis upon their baptism, and there's a place for baptism after salvation, but a lot of people place a lot of emphasis upon baptism that has no business being there when in light of our need for eternity and need for our atonement. There's nothing that you and I can do to benefit from the salvation that God has to offer, but simply come to Christ in faith. We've talked about these three words last week and this week. Atonement this week. Talked last week about redemption and propitiation. I told you we're going to try to tie all three of these words together. And I hope that a cheesy graphic will help us to accomplish that. You have these three words. What do we do with them? Number one, we've got a volunteer. Somebody that was willing to take our place. Our propitiation. Our substitute. You and I would not have the hope of atonement if Jesus Christ had not been willing to come to this earth, take upon himself the form of a man, and to be nailed to a cross and have his blood shed. You and I would never benefit from that if Jesus Christ had not been willing to do so. He's our substitute for our sin. Then we have the atonement. This is the actual payment. It's the actual payment. It's the actual currency that was required to satisfy our sin debt. That currency was none other than the blood of a spotless lamb, a spotless animal. In God's economy of grace, it was a spotless Son of God. He was the only one that could make atonement for you and I. He's the only one that could provide the currency required to satisfy our sin debt. His blood is the atonement. It is the payment for our sin. Then we have the redemption. Redemption is the application of that payment to our account. That's when we get bought back from our sin. Jesus has volunteered. He has substituted for you and I there upon the cross. He had his blood shed, and he now makes available to you and I the currency necessary to buy us back from sin, from the penalty of sin, from the presence of sin, the penalty, the possession, the power of sin. He has bought us back from sin. He offered the blood that was necessary for that campaign. But here's what's got to happen, folks. And please understand this. If you don't understand this yet, please understand this. The blood, the payment is available, but it's got to be applied to your account. It's got to be applied to your account. You say, well, how do I get this applied to my account? It's simply by placing your personal faith in Jesus Christ alone. By recognizing, you know what? I can't get to a holy God on my own. I can't do it. I'm rotten to the core in my sin, and there's nothing that I can do to remedy this condition before God. I can't do it. And so therefore, I need somebody to come between me and God, a propitiation. I need somebody to provide the payment that's necessary. Jesus has done so, and therefore I say, Jesus, I am trusting you and you alone that the payment that you have made, that you've made available, is sufficient to cover my sin debt. And I come to you in just simple faith, my confidence in you and you alone, that you will pay that debt on my behalf. I've used this illustration before. If you've got a house payment, you just bought a house, now you've got 30 years to pay it off. Wouldn't it be wonderful if somebody came alongside of you someday and said, hey, I just heard you just bought a house. Elliots are looking for a house. This would be wonderful. If somebody came up to the Elliots, if you're able to do this, I know it would be a blessing to them. Come up to them, hey, I'd like to pay for the house for you. I'd like to give you the money to completely pay off your home. Wouldn't that be awesome? So you say, hey, let's arrange, I'll get you the money. So you arrange later on this week, and you show up, and you give them the $5,000 to pay off their house. Is that what you guys were looking for, something along that line? Houses are expensive today, right? Nothing to spend $150,000 to $250,000 for a very common dwelling. You show up, and you meet them, and say, here's the money. You open up that briefcase in the trunk of your car. Don't do it that way. But you provide them a check, or you provide them the cash, and you say, here's the money to pay off your mortgage. They say, thank you, what a blessing. God bless you. And from there, they go and they buy a new car. And they go on a fancy vacation. Get a cabin in the woods somewhere. And by the time the next month comes around, it's all gone, and they got to make a house payment again. What was the problem? The problem wasn't that the payment wasn't available. The problem was that they didn't take the payment and put it to their account. And now they're still stuck with the payment. You see, folks, for you and I, the problem is not the sufficiency of the payment. Our Savior came, he shed his blood, and his payment that he made is sufficient for all of us and the world over. The problem isn't the payment. The problem is the application of it. Will you humbly recognize that you cannot do anything to remedy your condition before the Lord? Will you humbly recognize and acknowledge that? And recognize that Jesus Christ alone made that payment, and all you have to do, all you can do, is by faith take that payment and say, God, would you apply the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, to my account and declare me righteous? That's our only hope. If you're here today, and you've never had the blood of Christ applied to your account, can I urge you today to just simply say, God, I'm a sinner. I realize I'm a sinner. I know that your son paid the price for my sin. And God, I am trusting that payment and that payment alone to grant to me eternal life with you in heaven someday. And it's not in the prayer, but it's in the heart. And if that confirms what's going on in your heart right now, if you will humbly ask God for forgiveness of your sin and ask him to save you through the blood of Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that if you will confess your sin, if you will confess the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's God's promise. And it is that simple. I know a lot of people like to muddle it up. They say, well, you got to promise to behave from here on out. You got to promise that God will be the Lord of your life from here on out. No, don't worry. That will come later on. But mastery of your life, that mastery of your life will come after the relationship with your Heavenly Father. And God will work on those things in time. But just humbly come before him, recognizing that there's nothing that you can do. And that you're just simply going to lean on the all-sufficiency of the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus, we thank you that you came to this earth willingly. You paid the price that was necessary to satisfy the sentence of our holy God. And Lord, we thank you that you were willing to do so because you desired to buy us back. You desire to redeem us. Lord, I'm sure there's somebody in our midst here today, maybe more than one, that have never had their sin account fully dealt with through the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, that today could be their day of salvation. That today would be the day. God, we thank you for that which you have done to provide for our need. Help us to be more fully understanding of that which you did so that we, your sworn enemies through Satan, that we could come into a family relationship with you. We praise you, God, for who you are, for your mercy, for your love toward us. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. Amen.